Last October, 2016, at 85 years of age, Ed Whitlock set his final world record running the marathon, the Toronto Waterfront Marathon. Whitlock became the oldest person to run the marathon in under 4 hours at 85 years old. And that was no fluke. Whitlock also owns the world record for the marathon for people 70 and above. In 2004, at the age of 73, he ran again at the Toronto Marathon an hour quicker than he did at 85. For that marathon, he ran 2 hours and 54 minutes and 48 seconds. He broke 3 hours. Training, obviously, is part of Whitlock's life. For the marathon that he ran at 73, he did 43 training runs of more than 20 miles each. Adjusted for age, that 2 hour, 54 minute, 48 second mark, adjusted for age to the equivalent of a runner running in his prime, would have put Whitlock's time as less than 2 minutes off of the world record for the marathon. Whitlock does not experience a runner's high. That's not what fuels him. He does not run for his health. He finds training to be a drudgery. And even racing brings as much apprehension as it brings joy to him. With a self-deprecating British humor, Whitlock says, "The real feeling of enjoyment is getting across the finish line and finding out you've done okay." Well, I don't aspire to run the marathon. I try and stay fit, but the marathon is another beast entirely. But our spiritual life is, in fact, a marathon. And maybe you don't remember being entered. And maybe you can't see the banner on your chest, but it's there nonetheless. There are no spiritual couch potatoes. There are no passive spectators. There are no TV watchers who are rooting for their chosen person to win the race or to break a time barrier. We all need to run the race, and we all need to develop endurance. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12? Our text is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 12, 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is God's word. I have two main points from this text today. The first part of the text focuses us on Jesus as a model of endurance. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus exemplifies spiritual endurance in the face of unfathomable suffering, of which ours has no comparison. The second point will take most of our time. The text unfolds God's intention of developing spiritual endurance in each of his children. So first of all, models of endurance. Chapter 12 speaks of Jesus, but it starts with the word therefore, which points us back to something that was occurring earlier, and it was chapter 11 of Hebrews, often called faith's hall of fame. The hall of fame is replete with Old Testament saints who were tested in the furnace of affliction in a variety of horrific ways that tempted them to blaspheme God, to call God into account. But they didn't. They endured because of the object of their faith and his enabling grace. It wasn't all about some kind of sterling character that these people brought to the table. Some were delivered from their suffering, and some were not. I think it's important to recognize that all of them are commended, even though some of them died without receiving deliverance. They certainly hoped for deliverance, I'm sure, but they didn't all get deliverance. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not all about triumphalism. We will ultimately triumph, but we may not triumph on our terms, in our time frame. God sovereignly ordained victorious deliverance for some, and just as sovereignly ordained others to die while awaiting deliverance. It needs to be a corrective to our thinking. Steadfast faith knows not whether deliverance and resolution will come in this life or only in the next life. Because of this example, Hebrews 12:1, of this great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11, we are exhorted to lay aside, quoting the text here, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It would be another message to talk about weights and sin. But there is a message there. And perhaps later today, that's something worth pondering. God gave grace to His Old Testament saints to persevere in their faith, and He intends to give grace to His children today. We have to lay aside weights, the things that are a hindrance, that we might say, what's wrong with that? But we need to lay aside sins too, as well. We need to be, I mean, you can see maybe in your mind's eye this 85-year-old marathoner, okay, who passed away 3 months later, by the way, ran his last marathon, although he had no idea at the time. 5'7", 105 pounds. Okay, see him, lean, with long white hair, streaming in the breeze, running with endurance. We have to lay aside the things that are a hindrance, and we have to lay aside the sin, especially in this passage, the sin of unbelief. I think that's really what the text speaks to, but we won't try and develop that idea. The sin of unbelief. We're prone to view Old Testament saints as made of different stuff. We know that God enabled them, but we're prone to doubt that He will enable us to run our race. We are literally entangled in unbelief. And we alternately feel that either we have to be our own saviors through our own cleverness, because God is not going to come through for us, or we despair. And we're tempted to throw in the towel when we're tested by adversity. So let's look at the model of Jesus in verse 2. In verse 2, we're told to look, literally to fix our eyes on. Our attention is riveted on Jesus. And why? Because Jesus is the reason that we have faith at all. He is the author, not just of redemption painted broadly. He is that. He is the perfect sacrifice by which any of us have any claim to being God's children. But He's the author of your faith. You would not be in the faith if Jesus were not personally invested in creating and nurturing your faith. And He's the perfecter and ultimately the finisher of our faith. I mean, it's not up, thank God, it is not up to me to finish well. It is up to me to rely on God and not to coast and not to feel like I'm past the ability to be touched by these other things and to be taken off course. There's no time in your life when you are immune from Satan's devices. So, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Continuing in verse 3, we're admonished to consider. That involves thoughtful deliberation. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. And if you know your Bible, if you really meditated on the hostility displayed against Jesus, it is unthinkable as a human that we would be able to go on in the face of that hostility. And we're to consider Him, the verse says, the hostility that He experienced, so that, it says, we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's not simply adoration for God. It is that. we adore Jesus for his unflinching desire to accomplish the Father's will. But it's not an abstraction. We fix our eyes on Jesus because we are his children and we want to act like Jesus acted, whatever the hostility turned against us. So the model of Jesus is there so that we won't give up, so that we won't faint. God supernaturally orchestrated the hostility of sinful humanity against Jesus so that it accomplished its divinely appointed end. The redemption of his chosen children is the divinely appointed end. I mean, if you were there, the disciples were there, as events rapidly spiraled toward mock trials and the crucifixion, his disciples despaired. They despaired that God had lost control of this situation, that sin and sinful humanity had destroyed their Messiah. Right? The accounts after the crucifixion on the Emmaus Road I'm thinking of right now, when the disciples unknowingly are talking to Jesus himself. We thought we had this figured out. We thought Jesus was the Messiah, but obviously we're mistaken as they talk to the Messiah who was risen. God's plans are bigger than ours. God's plan required a crucified Savior who would bear in his body the punishment that we deserved. There is an aspect when we're talking about hostility arrayed against us. You experience that as a Christian? Hostility against yourself? I mean, it takes a lot of forms. The Bible says if we're without this kind of negative feedback from our culture, we ought to question the kind of representation of Christ we're trying to live. We don't go out looking for trouble. You don't need to. It'll come to find you. Commentators have observed what's probably in some of our minds, although they've said it for us, that miracles of nature, I mean, we know, theologically, we know God is the creator of all things. And so, although we're impressed by miracles involving nature, like the Red Sea, parting of the Red Sea, okay, that in some way, that's easier than God controlling sinful humanity. With their wills united against God. Like these people want, they don't want to cooperate with your plan, God. Right? You understand what I'm saying? When we're talking about hostility, we're talking about people who have a will that's arrayed against God. And yet the Bible is clear that that's not a problem for a sovereign God. The king's heart, and by implication, anybody less than the king, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he wants to. Right? Pharaoh thought Pharaoh was doing what Pharaoh wanted, but Pharaoh was actually doing what God intended. I mean, the Bible is replete with that picture of a God who is not in the least off balance because of the choices of humanity. So that's the God that we're talking about who's orchestrating not just Jesus' path, but ours. We need to look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Suffering did not have the last word with Jesus. And it won't with us either. We ponder Jesus in the Old Testament saints, again, so that we may not be weary, grow weary or faint-hearted. Or literally, we could say, or lose heart. Like, I'm just done. I don't have anything left. I'm lost heart. The audience to which Hebrews, the book, was written we're told in this passage, you haven't yet resisted, comparing your struggles. You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And we haven't either. Whatever our challenges, they're small in comparison. But realistically, our faith seems small in comparison. These things which are small compared to what Jesus endured feel like obstacles that are beyond our ability to deal with. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And most of us say, yep, that's me. My strength is small. Well, the text takes us right where we need to go. So the second point is where we'll spend most of our time, and that's God's plan for producing endurance. It's not a badge that I wear around and say, yeah, my strength is small. So God's plan for producing endurance is verses 5 through 13. You may have noticed, as we read through the text, that in these verses, the word discipline comes out 9 times. And maybe that offended you. The word discipline, I think, is an important word to deal with, but it's a word that could easily be misunderstood. God's plan for producing endurance in the Old Testament saints in Jesus can be encapsulated in the word discipline properly understood. So discipline 9 times in 7 verses should get our attention. The word discipline can mean many things in English. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, and here's the first meaning, so it's probably what lodges in our minds, to punish, chastise, or reprimand a person, especially with the intention of correcting or altering subsequent behavior. Okay? That's a meaning of discipline, and for parents, particularly parents of small children, it's probably the operative definition. We have our kids from Cambodia living with us right now. They're gone for today for a meeting down in Georgia, so we have a little breather here for about 36 hours, but there are 5 children from ages 3 to 14 right now in our home, and we see it playing out moment by moment. And we're so glad that we're grandparents, and the parents are actually there, so we just defer to them. There is a weariness to this constant correction, but it's necessary. Another meaning from the Oxford English Dictionary, the second one, is to train, to act or behave in an orderly, controlled, and effective manner. Okay? And I would submit number one is for the sake of number two. This correction, punishment, chastisement is so that they'll be orderly and controlled, and sometimes that's all you care about as parents, right? So they will be effective in living their life, so that they'll be able to be disciplined, right? That's another way we use the word. Mature people exercise self-discipline. But it has to start with external, imposed discipline. So maybe that's still a bad word to you. So let's look at the word as it's used in these 9 instances is also a broad word. But it's broad, I would say, in a comforting sense. It takes some of the sting out Perhaps you know this word and perhaps you don't. The word in Greek is paideia. There's actually a movement that started back in the 60s that overlaps classical education. There's actually a paideia organization in Asheville, North Carolina that carries on the mantle that Mortimer Adler started back in the 60s about what he thought school ought to be about. The word paideia, frankly, is instructional plan. Okay? That's what it is. So these nine times we're talking about instructional plan. If we look this up in a lexicon, the meanings of the word paideia, meaning number one is the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions as well as reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. Unless we think this is all about children. Whatever in adults, second meaning here, also cultivates the soul. That this paideia, this instructional plan, what is it that's going to cultivate the soul? Especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Instruction which aims at increasing virtue. God's invested in that for everybody in this room. It's not just a kid thing. So we could say discipline has to do with God's individualized instructional plan for you. His individualized instructional plan for you. And discipline, in that sense, the instructional plan includes a variety of elements, of which punishment is one, that are purposefully employed within the matrix of life events and encounters with people. I have been alive long enough to have experienced many times a pattern that on one level helps me to recognize God is not done with me yet. And that is a pattern of brushing up against somebody for the first time that I say, that person is difficult. And if you ask me, I would not choose to be with that person, to be around that person. And right now, just off the top of my head, I can think of six individuals. No, it's not my grandkids and my wife. These are people, you know, if I had my way, I would opt out. And the reality is that when I see one of these and I have this kind of visceral reaction, I pretty much know what's going to happen within the next year or so. And that is, I'm going to be right next to this person in an extended environment where I can't escape. And maybe they need to learn something, but I sure need to learn something through this encounter. In other words, God accomplishes our sanctification from us rubbing up against people we would not choose to spend any time with. And he does it also through events we would never choose for ourselves. If this were a fine restaurant and we had a menu, these would be things we would never order for ourselves. So, let's talk about this instructional plan. What are some significant pieces? Well, the first one is suffering. You like that? The first and cornerstone, I would say, of God's instructional plan is suffering. And you think, why would that be so? I thought God loves me. Well, suffering can be a variety of demands on us, but suffering is challenging. Instruction needs to be challenging or I won't grow. I just coast then, if I already know it. God's instructional plan is designed to stretch us. to challenge us. And that's why verse 5 admonishes us not to be weary, not to give up when God corrects us through reproofs as we encounter hardships. To be tempted to give up means the challenge is intimidating, that I am tempted to just walk away. I mean, when you run a marathon, you know, you can just stop running. I mean, it looks kind of bad when everybody else is going by and you're just standing there or you're sitting down on the curb. Everybody knows what just happened there. Whether you're going to ever get up and get back in the race again, they don't know. I mean, but we're talking about challenges that are intimidating. The songwriter of an old song put it this way, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, when our strength has failed before the day is half done. And that's what it feels like if we're walking in our own strength. That we're trying to make something happen in our own strength, and that was not the intention. Let me bring in the Apostle Paul's experience here from 2 Corinthians. Starting in Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Affliction, there it is, the Apostle Paul. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength." How much, Paul? "That we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." That's affliction. Why did God put Paul in such a stressful situation? Well, we don't have to wonder. Paul tells us as the passage continues. But that is this enormous stress where I think maybe I'm going to die in the middle of this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us. This is now after the event. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. Future. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. And I know something about extremity, and I know something about God's supernatural deliverance that I wouldn't know any other way. You see it? Paul learned not to rely on himself. Paul was learning through extremity to emphatically move beyond the self-reliance that implicitly says, I can do it myself. Instead, he's moving to an increasing God dependence and at the same time an increasing God confidence that I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. So if God has put this in my path and it's the path I need to walk, God can give me the strength to handle this. So, instructional plan. Item 1, suffering, challenge, if you like that word better. Okay? Item 2, punishment. Punishment, again, is only one component of God's instructional plan, but it is a component. And we shouldn't be surprised, we're all sinners. In the middle of suffering, particularly in the middle of punishment, we are tempted to think that God doesn't love us. We've been in the book of 1 John for some time now. And 1 John is to assure us that God does love us. But if we could say it this way, what's the biggest enemy of you really feeling like that's true for you right now? The biggest enemy is adversity. The biggest enemy is I screw up and I need correction. And I don't like correction. We are prone, in other words, as we read, to unbelief. We're prone to not believe that God loves us because of what's going on in our lives right now. If God did love us, He would do all these things differently than the way they're coming at me. I mean, unbelief implicitly feels like God's lost track of what's on my plate. And somehow there's too much adversity coming my way. Think about your reflex reaction when something significantly disturbs your equilibrium. Isn't it to proclaim in irritation, I don't need this? Isn't it? I don't need this. And the truth is exactly the opposite. We do need it, or God wouldn't have sent it. We need exactly that. See, God doesn't let things go by. He uses suffering. He uses punishment. Permissive parents, we're told by the Scripture, are the ones who don't really love their children. The ones who just let things go. If you want an illuminating set of posts, you could Google permissive children. We've got all these people who aren't against anything, but they're definitely against undisciplined children, especially other people's undisciplined children. They're ready to keep you parents out of fine restaurants and out of fine arts events and venues. And the list goes on because people aren't controlling their children, right? And they should, because they're somebody else's kids. I mean, Proverbs tells us, whoever spares the rod hates his son. Hates. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I didn't write that. Just reporting. We should quickly go on and say this, all suffering is not punishment. And we should not interpret it that way in our lives or in the lives of others. When God does send punishment, we also need to believe it's a mark of His love for us, not an evidence of His displeasure with us, as is so often the case with human discipline. God does not fly off the handle in exasperation with His children. The truth of God's loving chastening pervades Scripture. Yet we fail to reckon with it personally, that it's true for us at various points in our experience. So let's go back to our text here. The writer of Hebrews says his audience had actually forgotten some previous instruction. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 recounts this, and it's a quote from Proverbs. It's a quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly. The word there is to scorn the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary, give up, faint, when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The one he delights in, we could say. I mean, this is not an evidence that he's against you. It's an evidence he is ever so much for you. He delights in you. And he chastises. That's a word, punish. Okay? Every son whom he receives. The ESV reads in the next verse, it is for discipline you have to endure, which is a little bit difficult to penetrate. The NET Bible, I think, is helpful here. It says, endure your suffering as discipline. Which we could say now, endure your suffering as part of the instructional plan. That God's decided this is what's good for you. So realize it's not coming to you by accident. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, remember, that's the big instructional plan. If nobody's guiding you, if nobody has a plan for you except you, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children. You're not sons. So, two elements so far. Suffering, or challenge, if you like that better. Punishment. The third one is not directly in this passage, but it's implied, and that is hardness. Another element of the instructional plan is hardness. Paul says to Timothy in another place, 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship as a soldier. It's the nature of soldiering to experience hardship and privation. Not to prove you're one of the few, the proud, etc. Not to prove you're a soldier, but to advance the cause. Folks, we're at war. And I'm not talking about the war on terror, which is a piece of the bigger thing. We're to please the one who's called us to be a soldier. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will add to us what's necessary, not all the goodies. What is necessary for us? When God calls us to sacrifice personal comfort for the sake of His kingdom, it's for a higher purpose. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, something he'd learned, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned. Got that? I have learned. Through God's instructional plan, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. Who would have done that? God. And I know how to abound. Who would have decided that's good for now? That would be God's choice. In any and every circumstance, I have learned. Instructional plan was designed to help me to learn. The secret of facing plenty and hunger. Abundance and need. And what Paul's declaring is he was content with the instructional plan of God. I know he knows what he's doing, and I'm learning. Well, it is Father's Day, so let's talk a little bit, because the text does, about human fathers and discipline. The text makes a pointed comparison between the instructional plan of earthly fathers and of our heavenly Father. So verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. Let's talk about some takeaways here. It might seem interminable as a parent, but discipline is for a short time. Okay? These children who need correction all the time. Your window of opportunity is a short window of opportunity. And you have to ask God for grace to not be weary in well-doing. The discipline of fathers, it says, as seem best to them. But they're limited, fallible humans. But the net result was, in spite of that, we respected them. And we should. We're here celebrating Father's Day. Not that our fathers were perfect, and perhaps some of you have an absent father, a father you never knew, and Father's Day is a painful experience. This text draws us to our Heavenly Father, who has no such flaws. God's discipline, in contrast, is because He delights in us, because He loves us. Always because He loves us, even when it's something hard. It's not generic, it's individualized. And it's perfect. Always perfect. You know, I'm a human father. I've already heard from several of my kids today. And I was not a perfect father. Nor am I a perfect grandfather. But my kids seem to have forgotten some of my mess-ups in the past. Well, let's talk about human fathers for just a minute. The way this text puts it, you could almost draw it fathers of our bodies or fathers of our spirit. God is the father of our spirit. Of course, God is involved in our bodies too, but that's the way the text breaks it down. So, human fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Not always in love. Sometimes for their own convenience. Right? Like, you kids are sure making a racket, and I'm trying to get something done, or I'm trying to take a nap, or I'm trying to watch a game, or... And perhaps human fathers failed to discipline some of their children. Invariably, your discipline standards change. And our kids would tell you that our youngest got off with things that they would not have gotten off with. Maybe that's true. There's an individualized element, right? Perhaps they were inconsistent in administering discipline, our earthly fathers. Perhaps they were overly harsh. But we gave them, and should give them, appropriate respect, even when they missed the call, even when they showed they're definitely flawed humans. In contrast, God, He disciplines every son whom He receives. There's nobody who gets any partial treatment with God. He always disciplines in love. It is always for our good. It is always appropriate. It is always appropriate in terms of the level of expectations, always incremental. There is never a reason why we should lose heart, even if the instructional plan calls us to do something we can't imagine that we're going to be able to do. It's always for our holiness, the text tells us. That we become more like God. We become more Christ-like. So what's the conclusion? If we're giving respect to fathers today, much more we ought to revere our Heavenly Father, whose sovereign wisdom is displayed in what He brings into our lives. I'm not for a minute pretending that all of this is easy. Remember, we talked about suffering from the beginning. Endurance training is straining. The truth is, the passage tells us, in the moment, what does discipline feel like? Well, the text says, sorrowful. Not something I would choose. But afterward... Well, it's a whole different story. Okay, and I have had my own kids, as inconsistent as I sometimes was, thank me as adults for things I didn't let them get away with. Because that was a turning point for them. Afterward, discipline yields joy. We say in this passage, somewhat inscrutably, Jesus pursued the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Well, that was our redemption. That was knowing that would never need to happen again, that He'd perfectly satisfied His Father's will. And similarly, discipline, instructional plan for us. Let me just read four verses from Psalm 119. See if you can pick up on the theme here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. So some of the fruits here, holiness, what's called here in the text, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Fruit takes a while to bear, doesn't it? To come to a ripened state. And so does the fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness, the text says, comes to those who are, it says, trained. It's actually a word that means vigorous exercise. I mean, the literal meaning is to exercise naked, which they did back in those times. You talk about laying aside every weight. They laid aside everything that could be laid aside. The means to gain peace and this fruit of righteousness is through vigorous exercise. And who's deciding what the exercise program looks like? God Himself. So let's conclude as the passage concludes, verses 12 and 13. Start with therefore. Therefore, in light of this perfect instructional plan, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The right kind of training here, which God is giving us, will put things right in our bodies. Continuing on inappropriately in the athletic realm can make your injury permanent. Ed Whitlock, our marathoner, had trained inappropriately when he was in college, and he damaged his Achilles tendon, and he stopped running for 25 years. Before he started back in, because one of his boys wanted to run a marathon, and Dad had never run a marathon. Yeah, and Dad showed Junior up too, right? You can make your injury permanent by insisting on your own training plan, or you can take something that's lame, and it can be healed through God's training plan. So we conclude then that knowing who is orchestrating our training plan makes all the difference. We're familiar with Romans 8:28. Let me give it to you. I can't remember the last time I ever quoted anything from the Amplified Bible. That's one of the artifacts of my childhood. But in this case, I think this is really, really helpful. Romans 8:28. And we know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned about us, causes all things to work together as a plan for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His plan and purpose. Are you content with the instructional plan of God in your life? I'll give you a moment to consider that. Let's close our eyes and you can reflect, and then I'll close in prayer.